But just before we're going to have our reading, we're kind of split what I'm talking about today into two parts. And sometimes in the Bible we read things that perhaps unsettle us, or we just don't understand. That's okay when we experience that. But what should we do when that happens? What do we do when we come across something in the Bible we don't quite understand, or it troubles us, or it confuses us in some ways? Well, personally, I remember years ago, as a new Christian, reading some bits in the Bible, and I got really confused. I got quite upset, and I just remember I went on a long drive out to the countryside. I parked under a tree and just started crying, just because I was so emotionally overwhelmed with this. Now, I'm not saying that's the best thing to do. I think I've learned in all those years a better way of dealing with passages that I don't understand. When we come to a difficult passage that can be hard to understand or has something that's seemingly a bit troubling in it, I'd like to suggest there are a few things that we can do. The first one is that we carry on reading. If we're reading just a bit on its own, the best thing often we can do is to carry on reading, to get a sense of the bigger context of what's going on. Sometimes a verse on its own doesn't seem to make sense. You carry on reading, and you read the context, and it makes sense. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing you can do is you can go and consult a reliable commentary. Some of you might have Bible commentaries at home. If not, pop down to Books Alive, go and ask for a good Bible commentary. They explain all the different verses in the Bible in a way that we can understand. But there's also loads of good stuff online. On YouTube, type in the Bible Project. They've done videos, I think, on every book in the Bible telling how it all fits together. And they're super duper helpful. If you're ever unsure you're reading part of the Bible, go and check them out. That's really good. The third one, and I stole this from the Alpha course, but it's to treat it like a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know if you like jigsaw puzzles, but sometimes you get one bit. Maybe it's a bit of blue sky. They're always the worst, aren't they? And you think, I've tried everywhere. I honestly don't know where this fits. Now, what you could do is you could just chuck the whole jigsaw in the bin and say, oh, forget it. You don't do that, do you? You say, I'm going to leave that to one side, and I'm going to carry on with the other bits that I can make sense of. And then what you notice, it might take you a while, but as you started to fit all these other bits in, all of a sudden you can see how that one missing bit fits in with the rest. So sometimes you're going across a difficult passage, think, I'm going to read something else that perhaps I can understand a bit easier. And then it may be you come back in a few weeks, months, or even years' time, you think, I get it, I see how that fits together. So don't give up. So those are the three things. Carry on reading, consult a reliable commentary, treat it like a jigsaw. Now, why am I saying that? Why am I saying that, Tim? Well, it's brought up perhaps by one of the readings that we've got today, which could bring up this question, which is sometimes thrown at Christians. Is God calling for genocide? Does God ever require genocide, wiping out whole people groups? Because that's what some opponents of Christians will say. They would say the Old Testament is just full of God and he's trying to kill everyone. Is that what's going on? And we look at our world and we think about, wow, what a hot topic that is at the moment. Particularly when we think about what's happening in the Holy Land. And I know all these things are complex, but I think we need to be equipped, don't we? The violence, when we read about this, if we're really reading and seeing what it says, that could really bother us. And that it should. Because, I mean, after all, didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Well, why is God commanding people to be completely destroyed, seemingly? Is God declaring war on people he doesn't like? Well, in the Old Testament, we read about different people groups. One of the ones we read about lots and lots are the Canaanites. They lived in the land of Canaan, the traditional name for the Holy Land. But they weren't necessarily just one group of people. They were mixed groups, different people, different practices. But the Old Testament does paint quite a vivid picture about them, and particularly some of the things that they were involved with. It shows us, and ancient archaeology has been able to verify this as well, in terms that actually there was a huge amount of moral corruption going on within the people of the Canaanites. And in particular was the worship of one of their gods called Molech. And that involved child sacrifice. And time again in the Bible, God says that was something that he hated. The idea of taking your own children and murdering them. And God didn't want those kind of practices influencing his people as they were moving out of slavery, moving into the land. So God was saying their practices had to go. This couldn't continue. But does God command genocide in order to make that happen? Well, the phrase in the original language, Hebrew, is the word harem, which can mean utterly destroy, but it can also mean to ban, or to banish, or you think about, you know, an illegal substance is banned. It can have that sense to it as well. It can mean destroyed, it can mean banned or gotten rid of. But I think this is one place where as we read more of the Bible, we get to see its context. And I think these commands for the people groups to be utterly destroyed is what you would call hyperbole. It's a very dramatic way of describing something that is important, but perhaps is not to be taken 100% to the fullest degree. And I think the Bible explains that well. Because you get successive commands, and these successive commands wouldn't make sense if God's intention was for genocide, for all the people. Because firstly, he says you are to drive these people out because of their practices. Then you are to say you are to totally destroy them. Now, totally destroy them wouldn't make sense if you've already driven them out, do you see? Then he goes on to say don't intermarry with them. Well, how are you going to intermarry with people who you've already destroyed? That doesn't make sense. And then he goes on to say don't have business deals with them. Well, you can't have business deals with people that you haven't, that you've already killed. It doesn't make sense. So even the Bible says that there's something going on here as well. It doesn't seem to be what we might consider genocide, wiping out whole groups of people. And even the Bible tells us that Israel, as they went in, they conquered the land, it says they left no survivors, except they did. There are people, the Bible tells us, there are people still in the towns. So we might call this non-literal hyperbole. It's important, it's true, but perhaps we don't apply the same things in terms of genocide and stuff to what's going on here. So I would say that genocide doesn't fit here because of the Bible's own witness and what's going on in the linguistics as well. And also because we know that God was actually very open to those who turned to him. All you have to do is go back to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, read through the genealogy of Jesus, see who the people were in his family line, because those are some of the people you get. Famously, you get people like Rahab. She was living in Jericho, she was a prostitute, and she welcomed in the spies when they were looking at the land, and they said, leave a mark outside your door and you will be rescued. And actually, time and time again, we find whole groups of other people coming in and joining God's community. It's a picture of what it's going to be like when the whole world is invited to join in. But you've got even people like that. So genocide, I would say, doesn't fit there. That's helpful to have in our mind when we're reading things like this. But it's also important to say that these commands that God made to these people were for a unique moment in history. And they were limited to the Israel's interaction with the Canaanites because of the things they were doing like child sacrifice, which God had given hundreds and hundreds of years for them to stop doing. And they refused. He wasn't going to let that evil happen any longer. That means the purpose isn't, when we read these, to tell us to commit violence in his name. Sadly, people have used that. They have taken these verses out of context, and perhaps they have used those to commit violence, claiming that I'm doing it because God told me to do it, or I'm doing it in his name. This passage doesn't show us that. Rather, what it does is it shows God's justice in a particular moment in history and how he delivered his people Israel from being annihilated and corrupted by the Canaanites. With all that said, if you've got further questions on that, come and grab me afterwards. It's a big topic, but I just wanted to give you a heads in before we go there, because we read these things in our Bible, and it's better to be wise as we go into that. But going into that, that is not the most important thing that's going on in today's passage. But to find that out, we need to read that. So I hope you've excused that little preamble, and now Donna's going to come and read the first of today's Bible readings.
A reading from the book of Numbers. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into our hands, then we will utterly destroy their towns." The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and handed over the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their towns. So the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, but the people became discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live.
No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
Well, I bet when you came to church today, I didn't think I'd be getting two sermons. So my apologies about that, but hopefully they're helpful. Let me start sermon number two with a question. If God wanted to, couldn't he just forgive people? If God wanted to, couldn't he just forgive people? That's what we're thinking about this morning. I mean, in one sense, why does it need to be more complicated than that? We know if someone does something to us, if someone accidentally trips us up, and they go, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry," and I was like, "Oh, that's okay, I'll forgive you. Don't worry about it." It doesn't need to be more complicated than that, does it? Well, let's see about that, because that's a question that people have often wrestled with, and perhaps ones that people have asked you, you know, why does it need to be more complicated than that? Couldn't God just forgive us? End of story. Well, we look at that first reading in the book of Numbers. Funny name for a book, Numbers. It's called Numbers because Moses, who was leading the Israelites, he was counting up all the different tribes of Israel to see how many there were. I can't remember off the top of my head. I think it's about a million. It's quite a lot. And because they had just journeyed out of Egypt, they've been freed from slavery, they are heading towards this promised land that they have heard of, and they were promised to their ancestors centuries before, but then they hit discouragement. And how they react isn't good. Verse 5, "The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." Well, you know they've got it wrong, because they said, "We don't like this food," and they said, "There isn't any food." But anyway, then they're grumbling. Life is hard, but instead of trusting God and his servant Moses, they grumble. They have a good old grumble. It's not a good grumble, it's a bad grumble. They say, "We hate this food. This manna from heaven. There's nothing here. We wish we were slaves back in Egypt, even when they were telling us to make bricks out of just anything. It was better to be a slave in Egypt than to be free heading to the promised land." This isn't the first time that they have grumbled. They've already, in the Bible, grumbled on 10 big occasions. And don't forget, we are talking thousands and thousands of people all grumbling against God and against Moses, the leader. They've spoken out against him. But because this keeps on happening, and even though God then provides them, they grumble about not having something, and then God provides them, they grumble again, God provides them. God is still gracious, he's still kind, but sometimes with that, people need to learn a lesson, don't they? And he provides what we might call a restorative punishment. It's a real punishment, but it's the idea of restoring them, helping them to grow and to change. And he wants them to see just how much they need him. So verse 6, then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. So next time you're grumbling, be careful, because snakes might appear. Even taking the grumbling into hand, we might ask this question, is it okay? Hang on a moment. You know, is it okay for God to send snakes and bite people? I thought God was a loving God. Why would he do this? Well, apparently the area was known for having various varieties of aggressive and venomous snakes. And so it's amazing, if you've had a million people traveling through the wilderness, and there are all these dangerous snakes anywhere, people haven't been bitten. They've been kept safe. Why? That's because God has been protecting them, hasn't he? But if God is saying, I'm going to remove that protection, well then all these things from the outside, because ultimately you're saying we'd rather be back in Egypt, well then all these things are going to start to happen, aren't they? God will allow that if they say, we don't want your protection, we want to be back in Egypt. If the people are persisting in not trusting God, God is fully within his rights to remove his protection anyway. If you don't want me, well, you don't want my protection, then I'll remove that. And that's why this starts to happen. But again, it's not just that. God is wanting to teach his people. He wants them to trust him. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So perhaps the people get it. Perhaps they've understood what they have done, all their grumbling. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. At the moment, we've got God protecting us. He provides for us. He's leading us somewhere. We just need to trust him. But they do say that we regret, they say we have sinned. Now, how much they understand that, we don't know. Time will only tell. But they ask to be healed. They don't want all these scary snakes around them. But God offers a solution to their request. He doesn't just say, yeah, okay, I forgive you, don't worry about it. Don't forget he's trying to teach them. So he says this in verse 8, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look to it and live. Incidentally, there's a contemporary statue, a piece of artwork, which you might have seen up on the screens, on the front of our orders of service, that kind of figures that, and it's on Mount Nebo in the Holy Land, near where this was, and it's drawing together two themes, one that we will see, but also this idea of this snake, this serpent, this bronze serpent on a pole, and all the people have to do is look to it. Now, if you were out on the South Downs, maybe walking up to Devil's Dyke this afternoon, and you see an adder on the ground and it bites you in the leg, you think, oh my goodness, I've been bitten, what do I do? It really hurts, it's starting to swell up. You get in the car, you rush down to A&E, you go and you say, I've been bitten, I think it was by an adder, it really hurts, it looks really nasty, it's getting infected. And what they do is they say, okay, right. And they Google it on their phone, and they show you a picture of the adder, and they say, just have a look at that for a few minutes, and it will sort it out. It's not going to work, is it? We know that's not how things happen. You need anti-venom or you need antibiotics or stuff like that. Just looking at a picture, that's not going to make you better, is it? It wouldn't work. And looking just to a bronze serpent on a pole, just saying, I'm just going to look at it, well, that won't actually heal you either. What is actually required in doing that is that's an obedience prompted by faith. Actually, it's not about just the fact that you're looking at a snake on a pole. It's about the fact that you are obeying what God has told you to do, and you are trusting him that he can heal you. That's what God is trying to teach the people, that you need to trust me to look after you, to lead you where I said I was going to. This bronze serpent dealt with a particular problem. It dealt with the snake bites caused by the people's grumbling. And they do well. They stop grumbling for four chapters, and then they start all over again. But we've already seen how serious this grumbling is. I think grumbling is one of those things we just don't realize how dangerous it is, how much harm and pain it can do. Just grumble, grumble, grumble. But grumbling is an outside symptom of an inner disease. It's one of many symptoms of this disease, and that disease is sin. Sin is the widest spread illness ever on earth. It affects every single one of us from 0 to 100 plus. Most people don't even know that they've got it, and there's no known cure, except for one, but we'll get to that in just a moment. So sin isn't so much about doing naughty things, but it's about having a destructive, kind of an enslaving power. It's like going back to Egypt and being slaves there again. It's about making ourselves the ultimate focus of our lives rather than our Creator and our Savior. In ways, it's kind of a madness. But if we say no to God, just like the people said no to God, He removed His protection from them. If we continue to say no to God, well, then we're saying no to His love. We're saying no to light, and we're saying no to life. It's not a good place to be. But how does this relate to our earlier question? If God wanted to, couldn't He just forgive people? Well, yes, He could, but is it enough to just forgive us? Is it enough to just forgive us? Because if He forgives us once, what's to stop us to go out and doing it again, just like the people did in the wilderness? What's to stop them from doing it again and again and again? Grumble, grumble. Danger. Ah, I'm sorry. Forgiveness. Hooray. Grumble, grumble. Danger. Ah, I'm sorry. Forgiveness. Hooray. On and on and on. You see the picture. Not only do we need sin to be forgiven, we need it to be defeated. We need it to be dealt with. The cycle needs to stop. Now, in our gospel reading, a leader of the religious elite in Jerusalem called Nicodemus, he goes at night time and he's got all these questions about Jesus. He asks who He is and what He's come to do, where He's come from. Now, Nicodemus, he knows his Old Testament. He knows all about the bronze serpent and what happened, and he got the whole point of the story, which is why Jesus engages him on this very topic. Verse 14 in John chapter 3. Jesus says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, that phrase, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite way of talking about Himself. And He is also directly connecting what is going to happen in His life with what happened 2,000 years ago out in the wilderness, where the Israelites were free of poisonous snakes. He's connecting that to what He will achieve when He is lifted up. And the pole He will be lifted up on is a wooden cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And just as the bronze serpent was able to transform all of those who looked to it in faith, so to a far, far greater way, Jesus is able to do that for all people everywhere who look to Him. And He makes this clear in what has become probably the most quoted sentence in the whole of human history, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but may have eternal life." This tells us from God's mouth that God isn't against us. He's not out to get us. In fact, it not only says He loves us, He loved us, past tense, as an action that shows that he loved us, which is giving us His Son, as the only way of coming back to Him. But just like the Israelites had to look to the bronze serpent, we too have to look to Jesus. Now, how can we do that, a child would ask? Children always ask better questions than adults because they're not afraid. How can we look to Jesus? He's not here, is He? How can we see Him if He's not here? Well, I was thinking about this week. In English, we use look and seeing in a very literal way, don't we? We mean the process of actually being able to visually gaze at something, okay? But think about the word for see or look in French. It's regarder, isn't it? It's where we get our English word to regard. Now, when we say regard something, we're not just meaning have a look at it. We're saying think about it, process it, dwell on it, ponder it. So that means that when we look to Christ, we need to regard Him. We need to consider what He has done. We need to think about it. We need to trust Him. That God so loved you that He gave His only Son for you. Even if you were the only person in the world, He would still have given His Son for you, so that by just that act of believing, that he really does love you and gave himself for you. He says you certainly won't perish. You don't have to go through life thinking, I hope I've done enough so that when I die I get to go to the nice place, not the nasty place. He says by believing you certainly won't perish and will have eternal life. In fact, the Bible already uses eternal life as a present reality. You are now living out your eternal life. There's a moment, yes, where we will die and we will be separated from our bodies, but we will go straight to being in Christ's presence, and one day we will all receive new bodies that don't break, that don't go wrong. And the cross makes our forgiveness certain. So God could have just forgiven us, but the cross makes our forgiveness certain. Because not only was Christ suffering for the sins of the world up till that point, and for those people there, but for the future too. It's as if God had written down everything that each one of us had ever done or said or thought wrong, and he took that record to the cross, and the nail that goes through his hands goes through that paper. It is nailed to the cross. Christ has dealt with it. And in return, you get a clean slate. No points on the license forever. The cross is necessary then to ensure our forgiveness, but it's also necessary to deal with evil. That's my last thing. You see, God hates evil. We knew that was true. That's why what was happening in Numbers was true, because he hated this idea of child sacrifice. It was evil. But he looks into the world and he says the things that are evil he sees, he hates. But there's also stuff in our hearts, the things that we think or say. Perhaps we can think, I can't even believe I thought that. Or if people knew what I was really like. But God sees all of that evil, and because he is a fair and just God, he knows that evil must be punished, it must be dealt with. Put it this way, if Hitler and Stalin were never ever held accountable for all the horrific evil that they did, God would not be a just God. God is a loving God, but he is a just God as well, and God must judge evil for him to be a good God. If he let it slide, he wouldn't be good. Imagine something terrible has happened in your life, and the person has got away with it, and no one ever knows, and you've tried to sort it out, but no one believes you. Wouldn't it be terrible if God said, well, tough? No, God does see. God is fair, and he does judge. But here's the deal, and this is why it is good news. He said he is willing to take the judgment for each one of our actions if we will only let him. Whatever we have done, he is willing to receive the punishment. That's what he did at the cross, because he loves us. He doesn't want to be separated from us. Even the most wicked thoughts or whatever, he doesn't want that to separate us from him. He is willing to forgive. He's going to face, and he did face the punishment for our sins himself on the cross, so that he may both be a just God who punishes evil and a forgiving God who will let us go free. You see, at the heart of the Christian story is the God who has become one of us, suffering and dying on a cross to save us, to save you. Verse 17, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's what this world needs. So let's be assured that if you come to Jesus, you will never be condemned, but saved forever through him. Amen.